Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. Thank you for visiting us online. I pray you will be blessed by this message. This is the sixth in our series, Why We Do What We Do, examining the reasons behind the way we function as a church. This week, Elder Mike Smith from Grace Baptist Church in St. Charles is helping us answer the question, why do we sing? If you are interested in learning more about our church, or if you or someone you love is in need of biblical counseling, please visit our website at jbchurch.org for more information. I pray that God would use this message to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Greetings from Grace Baptist Church in St. Charles Church. We love you, though we don't know you because of Andrew. And we pray for your church regularly. We pray for your leadership regularly, that you guys would grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and have an impact in Jacksonville for him. So you're prayed for. Just wanted to let you know that. I've been asked to speak about why do we sing, why do we use music in worship, or how should we use music in worship. And today I'd like to take a look, if we could just start, on two passages. Paul gives us the same instruction about singing to both the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossians, but he uses slightly different phrasing. So let's consider both passages as we think together and how we should use music spiritually in the church for its intended purpose. Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning as we go through your word. We don't know each other, but we all know you, and we rejoice in your goodness. So let's celebrate you, Lord, and your word and your truth today as we seek how to better serve you in our local congregation through song. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, he tells the Ephesians, Paul does, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in Colossians 3, he tells the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul, in these passages, is addressing the use of music in both churches. Between these two passages, we can understand how every church can use music spiritually by observing three facts about Christians and music in these texts. Before we dive in, let's just think about up until about 120 years ago, if I wanted to hear music, I would either have to make that music myself or I would have to go somewhere where music was being made, right? It was Thomas Edison and the phonograph, and now everything's available everywhere. You can hear anything, anytime. So while he's talking about the church here, I think an impact for us is how we use music personally outside of worship in the church. So we can take some of these and apply these for ourselves as to how we can use music to the glory of God outside of corporate worship. The first fact we want to observe is we observe spirit-filled people are word-filled people. Spirit-filled people are word-filled people. In our parallel passages, right before that identical phrase in both texts, where he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we are told different things which really are not that different. In Ephesians 5, we're told not to be drunken with wine, wherein is debauchery or excessive, or riotous living, but to be filled with the Spirit. And in the Colossians, we are told to richly dwell on the wisdom of the Word of Christ. These are two sides of the same coin. A negative, don't be drunk with wine, and a positive, dwell on the words of Christ. It's a put off, stop that, and a put on, do this. When about 11 years ago, our church took a missions trip to a missionary in Germany, down in Bavaria, Keith Gandy's his name, and we were there in September, and I don't understand this, but in September in Germany is when the Oktoberfests occur. I guess it's too cold in October at night, I don't know, it's pretty chilly in September, and I thought, never going to be here again, and there was an expatriate American, got out of the military and married a German woman, and he was still there, so he took us, me and my daughter, to an Oktoberfest Small town. How big is Jacksonville? How many people? 20,000 or so? Yeah, this town, this little German town had about 15,000 people, and they had a full-blown amusement park for this Oktoberfest. And it sat next to a cliff with a castle or a keep on the top of the cliff. It was very picturesque. But they had all kinds of amusement park rides. And basically, the layout was a big figure eight. It was a big figure eight. And in the middle of that figure eight was about an acre and a half canvas tent. So if you wanted to get from one side of the fairgrounds to the other side of the fairgrounds, that's what it was. Oktoberfest is just basically a county fair without everything being deep fried. So you had to go through this tent to get to the other side of the grounds. And it's night. It's the late September. It's probably in the mid-40s. It's chilly, but it's packed with people. And you flip that tent open, and it is 80 degrees inside of there, and it is lit, and it is hot, and it is loud. There are thousands, literally thousands of Germans sitting at picnic tables singing songs together in some really complicated synchronized movements. You know, I don't know if it's the chicken dance. I don't know what they're doing, but they're singing in German, and it's all, and they're having the time of their lives. And that, the songs that they sang that night, they were sung in a fellowship together. They had fellowship, and they had a unity together, but it was of the world. They were not making melody in their hearts unto the Lord, though they sang with a joy and enthusiasm that's seldom seen in a group so large. And we're talking here, don't be drunk with wine. And don't be confused. Beer was a powerful motivator for their singing and their camaraderie and their fellowship together. So we're trying to figure out, how do we fill with the Spirit? Well, don't drink a lot of wine, the Ephesians tells us. That's the put off. But Colossians provides the put on. Instead of being drunk with wine and fellowshipping together, drinking God's word. John 7, 37 through 39 says that, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he, Jesus, spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is making clear here that if you're going to drink him in, you do it through the words he says and the Spirit that accompanies the truth of those words. In John 6:63, he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So you want to be a Spirit-filled Christian, according to Colossians, then be filled with the words of Christ, the very words of God. So if we are to be filled with the Spirit, we must be filled with God's word and rich wisdom that comes from it. If not, we will be like those boisterous Germans singing with hearts filled by things of this world. Or worse, we'll be singing things that aren't true. We'll be singing doctrinal error, or we'll be singing falsely about things that the Bible says about ourselves. We'll sing those things incorrectly. However, if we're Spirit-filled, filled with the words of Jesus, then we may make spiritual music. That's the first fact. We need to be Spirit-filled people. Secondly, the second fact is we observe that Spirit-filled people sing from the heart. In Ephesians, Paul says, singing and making melody with your heart. In Colossians, he says, singing with thankfulness or grace in your hearts to God. Singing with both your mind and emotion is expected by the Spirit-filled people. When our mind is preoccupied with the Word, we see God better. When we see God's Word, when we're spending time in God's Word, we see God for who He really is. That's where we see Him most accurately. The Word is where He reveals Himself to us. The Word is the place we see Him and understand Him clearly. At our church in St. Charles, we're kind of a conservative bunch. We're guarded in emotional responses. Some of that's just the way we live life culturally, but some of it may be including a concern of feeling foolish or being thought silly by having an emotional response to truth. While other Christian communities are more connected to the word emotionally and can easily express emotion, thereby singing with the heart, as that portion of Scripture tells us. So emotional responses are expected when the heart is engaged. And that may lead you to say, but what about, right? So let's talk about three things or three cautions that can regulate us from over-emotionalism or emotionalism that is not of the Spirit. In 2 Samuel 6, David danced before the Lord. Do you remember this story? The ark is finally coming back to Jerusalem. David is thrilled, and he is celebrating through dance. He's dancing before the Lord with joy, the Bible says. It wasn't a performance. It was a heart response, right? He was genuinely joyful, and he was letting it all hang out. Well, David's wife despised him for worshiping the Lord publicly that way. As a matter of fact, she called him vulgar. That's the phrase. So her judgment of David then in his worship of the Lord essentially killed David's affection for her and ended any unity in that marriage. Let's not judge harshly others' responses to truth and song. That's the first caution to regulate us. Look, if the Lord accepts their worship, which clearly David's celebration was accepted by the Lord, and you don't, because you don't like the look of it or it makes you uncomfortable, who really matters in that equation? Right? So we don't want to judge others. Let's think the best about people. That's loving. And that's the warning to people who might be tempted to judge others who are more emotionally responsive to God's word than you are. Another point here is that not everyone responds to the word in song the same way, and that's okay. It's just important to respond with the heart, to engage your heart in worship and song. You should involve and release, give release to your emotion. And look, you can do that, and you can do that by balling your fist with your hand in your pocket. I don't know about you, but in our church, a lot of men accompany the pianist by jingling keys in their pocket when we sing. I said, we'll give you a tambourine, man, you know, if you want to do that. But, you know, there's times I see some of these fellows who love Jesus and their hands are in their pocket and they're contemplating the song, how could he give himself for such a worm as I, right? And they're blown away by that truth as they utter those words. And they pull their hands out of their pocket and their knuckles, their nails are white and their palms are red from digging in, you know. That's an emotional response to song. It doesn't look the same as what we would normally consider to be an emotional response, right? But their heart was affected by the truth of what was sung. That is an emotional response. Another emotional response, you could be waving a hanky, thinking about being present when the roll is called up yonder, getting all excited about it, right? That's also an emotional response. So we're not talking about a uniformity in outward appearance when we respond emotionally with song, okay? We're not talking about that here. So there's no hard and fast rule other than that worship and song requires the brain to be focused on the word and the heart to respond in truth. So do you have a song that conquers your heart? When you hear it, it just destroys you. You know, the brother talked about the third verse today. I think the third verse, generally in most hymns, is the verse that talks about Christ's sacrifice on the cross, right? And so you sing that third verse of "It Is Well With My Soul," I'm already thinking about it, man. It's like, that's it. You can just sit me in a corner and let me just think about that for a while. A friend of church says he can never sing "To God Be the Glory" without breaking down, and he doesn't understand why. But this text tells me it's because he's engaging his heart with the truth of the song. We all have songs like that. I've told my wife, I said, at my funeral, sing "My Hope Is in the Lord," because if I don't respond to that song, then you know I'm really, really dead. So let's not judge others for their emotional responses. That's the first caution. A second caution, besides judging others for being too emotional or not emotional, is to not confuse ability and skill with the heart. Did you know that Aretha Franklin, she just passed last year, her best-selling album was a gospel album that was recorded in a church. She sold more copies of that album than any other thing. Do you know who sold more gospel records in the 20th century, not the 21st, you know, the 1900s for all you young people? Who sold more gospel records than anybody else in the 20th century? Does anybody want to guess? Elvis, exactly right. Elvis Presley sold more gospel records than anybody else. These are both people, Aretha Franklin and Elvis Presley, are both people with extraordinary God-given gifts to sing. And they both were closely connected to the church at one point in time, but both are actually known more for their worldly artistry than they are for their love for Jesus. They sing beautifully, but in actuality, we cannot tell what is heartfelt worship of the living God and what is professional polish and effort when they sing. On the other hand, some folks just are not gifted to sing and do not wish to diminish the enjoyment of others with their humble contribution. Since singing with and from the heart is an emotional response to the word and song, skill is not required. Ability is not required. Polish is not required. Psalm 100 tells us to enter his courts with thanksgiving and praise, to enter worship with a song in your heart. So we need to be people who sing, whether or not God's given us. Here's the thing. If you cannot sing, that's because God made you that way. And he did not say, look, if I made you so you can't sing, you don't sing. He just said, sing. Give me praise with your voice. Only a response to God's majesty, his greatness, and his works is required for you to sing as a Christian. It's because of what God has done that we sing, not because we are gifted to sing. The emphasis is always on truth proclaimed from the heart and not the quality of the voice expressing it. A third caution is spirit-filled people are never out of control. This is the balance against emotionalism as a worship experience. Some people look for experience and work themselves up or give themselves over to the slightest thought or inclination, whether it's biblically accurate or not. We must be careful to remain spirit-filled in these cases. Those given to obtain a worship experience instead of actually giving worship to God may say things like, God showed up today, which is a theological impossibility, but we understand that as a metaphor for an experience. I want to be clear with you. A worship experience is something the supplicant gets, but real worship is something the supplicant gives. So when we worship in song, we are giving our worship to God, whether or not we receive an experience back. In the church, we sing to give worship, not get an experience. The Lord is worthy of praise and honor, whether I get an experience in return. So, if we are filling ourselves with the word, and by it are spirit-controlled, then we have self-control. As again, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. The world leads to excess, Ephesians tells us, but the Spirit leads to meekness and temperance. Just like emotional reserve believers are encouraged by Paul to involve the heart's emotions in worship using the word, emotionally overt believers are encouraged to respond to the word alone and be satisfied with the word, not requiring an external experience. So spirit-filled people sing with the heart, but they do not judge others' hearts' responses harshly, nor do they look on the quality of performance as a standard for worship. And lastly, they are controlled in their behavior as they respond to the word and song. Genuine worship stems from our hearts being overwhelmed by the majesty and greatness of God in his word. That's not mine. That's a quote by a fellow named Stephen Cole. Genuine worship stems from our hearts being overwhelmed by the majesty and greatness of God in his word. So that attitude when singing both stimulates participation and regulates abuse. Fact number three, we observe spirit-filled people sing to each other. Christians sing a lot. We sing when we're happy and when we're sad, when we're hurting, when we're healed, when we're mourning, or persecuted, delivered, oppressed, or freed. We sing to and for God. We sing of God's character, his traits, his glory, and his works. We sing of the future hope with him, the present comfort of him, and of his past faithfulness to us. We sing praise. We sing doctrine. We sing stories. We sing about our hope. We have much to sing about as Christians. We sing old songs and new songs. We sing, I don't know if anybody else does, I assume they do, I do this, we sing little ditties that we pen ourselves. It's just for God and me, right? I just sing little songs of praise to God. Thank you for finding my keys, Lord, help me, you know, I don't have to go get new ones. Okay, there's a little dance in that too, sorry. You had to witness that. We sing little ditties that we've penned ourselves, and we sing about God and His works with different styles. Southern gospel, traditional R&B gospel, contemporary country, rock, bluegrass, folk, and soul. Even rap, with its high word count per measure, provides a wonderful ground for teaching doctrine in song. There are martial hymns, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and Onward Christian Soldiers. There are the classical works of Bach and Handel and others. Beethoven's Ode to Joy that elevates our thoughts to heaven and God's majesty. You have chants and a cappella arrangements. There are brethren who do not allow instruments in the church and they sing all a cappella. I don't understand that based on Psalm 150, but there's a cappella songs that are beautiful and wonderful and give God glory. And honestly, unless we seek it out online, we don't often hear local music from African, Indian, or Asian communities and local believers. When I preached this in our church, the couple that runs our children ministry are from southwestern India. And she got very excited at this thought because she often finds Americans think that all music is either contemporary or traditional or black church music, right? That's all they think about. And she has a rich tradition of music in India that is unknown here. And it's unfamiliar to us, but they worship and they glorify God in song there. And so she sent me a couple of clips. They have these big music gatherings. When I think of a music gathering, I think of like you come together in a hotel for 4 or 5 days, you know, over a long week, and a bunch of groups sing together and you praise God and you catch up with folks. In this video, there are thousands of people sitting under booths that they built themselves. They stuck poles in the ground and they put canvas up on a slant roof. And that little space is their space for the next week. Thousands of people living outdoors. Thousands of people singing to the glory of God. It really was kind of an amazing thing. And it helped me to understand and remember that I don't know everything about music. And I don't understand everything about music. And there are plenty of people who don't deal with the issues that we deal with music. And they just sing. They just sing. So we want to be careful there as well to understand that people worship God with all sorts of music. With all this variety and personal preference, right? There's some forms of music I just don't care for. There's some forms of music I can just tolerate for a little bit. And I'm sure you're the same. But about styles of music, the Bible is nearly silent. But Paul is quite concerned about the content of the music. Our texts tell us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what we should be singing. Psalms literally are the psalms, the 150 books of the Bible. And it was really cool to see you guys singing through psalms arranged to music that's familiar to us, that we can sing God's word. I like that. Now we think of hymns as being the books in the pew that are in front of you, right? With the four verses and the chorus. But Paul means, when he says hymns, he's talking about songs of joy or celebration. So things like that great Easter anthem, He Arose, is a hymn, biblically speaking, celebrating Christ's victory over our sin and the grave. And Holy, Holy, Holy is a hymn in this category, celebrating God's nature, His character. So hymns are, in the broadest sense, praise to God. When you sing songs of praise to God, you're singing a hymn. So, just to add a little confusion for you, psalms are also hymns when they focus on praise or celebration. Okay? While other psalms read more like a blues song with the psalmist bemoaning circumstances or crying for mercy, deliverance, or justice, the spiritual songs then contain all the psalms and all the hymns, as well as other songs that help Christians fulfill the commands in the texts. One person said, spiritual songs are songs that breathe life into your soul. We all have music like that, right? There are songs that mean a lot to you, and they help you focus and remember who God is and what He's done. And it may not affect anybody else the same way. That would be a spiritual type song. So psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs should accomplish three things, Ephesians and Colossians tells us. First, Ephesians, that passage in Ephesians tells us that singing of these songs should aid our heart in worship by making melody in our hearts. Now, melody is a word picture, and you could use the word twang here for melody. Twang. Here, let me show you how he means this melody to work. This is a full-size guitar. My thumb is truth. The string is my heart. And when I apply truth to my heart, I get the sound, I get the melody, the twang of my heart. My heart is responding to truth when it's applied. That's what he's talking about by making melody in our hearts, is our heart replies to the truth as it's sung. In Revelation, which is right after where you guys, or right before where you guys were reading, the church at Ephesus was criticized by the Lord. Do you guys remember the criticism that Ephesus received? They had a lot of praise, didn't they? But the criticism of Ephesus is they had left their first love. But they had, you know, they had withstood false teachers. They had endured. They taught sound doctrine, and yet there was something lacking. They had all this stuff right, and there was something lacking. He says, but this I have against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So there's something lacking in them. And considering this text, I wondered if it was reflective of Ephesus that they were emotionally disconnecting themselves from the truth. That they held good truth, but they weren't engaging their hearts in the worship of the Lord. Secondly, Colossians tells us, so first, we should sing songs that aid our heart in worship by making melody. Secondly, Colossians tells us we're to sing songs that teach. Sing songs that teach us. Colossians is a book that Paul writes to tell them they need to make Christ preeminent. Christ is the big deal here. And you need to put Christ first and foremost in everything that you do individually and as a church. He gives it away in chapter 1, verse 28, when he says, Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul was emphasizing to the Colossians that Christ is preeminent. It makes sense to identify Christ's role as preeminent in song as well. The Colossians' need was different than the Ephesians. The Ephesians needed to engage their hearts in worship, and the Colossians needed to elevate the words of Christ in worship. So you got slightly different commands with the same truth. The application was different based upon need. So hopefully you don't have to ask then, well, teach us what? What should the songs teach us? But for a recap, songs that teach us about God and His nature, God and His works, good doctrine, songs that teach us the Bible. Look, if the purpose of singing is to worship and to praise, it's crucial to sing songs that are doctrinally accurate. There's some really good songs that are not doctrinally accurate. And you have to make a choice whether or not you're going to engage your heart on something that is not doctrinally accurate and try to worship imperfectly, or whether you're going to focus on doctrinally accurate music and focus your heart on worship on doctrinally accurate music. It's a choice we all have to make. Some of the earliest songs that our children are taught are big picture ideas about God and His Bible, God and His Word. I mean, one of the first songs we teach our children is that the Bible is sufficient. You guys know that song? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. We teach our children the Bible is sufficient to meet the needs of life. Or Jesus loves me, this I know. Yes, it's important that Jesus loves me, but we're teaching them that we know that Jesus loves us because the Bible tells me so. We elevate the Word as the source of knowledge and understanding about Jesus and who He is and what He's done. I mean, we don't think of those songs like that. They're just little songs that we sing. But when they're done well, they elevate God's Word as they teach us truth. So, what songs are teaching you? What songs are teaching you in this church? Are they songs that elevate the Word and elevate Christ in His work and God in His nature and us in our need? Or are they things that just make us feel good or sound good? So those are things to consider inside the church. Third, Colossians also tells us then we are to teach songs that admonish or warn, teaching and warning. This means to remind gently. We're to sing songs to each other that gently remind us of our condition before God, our need before God and our provision, our future hope in God. Songs that remind us of the foolishness of pursuing the world, of living in habitual sin. Songs that tell us of the consequence and reward, of the promise and of the judgment. When the congregation, this is why we sing, not just to worship the Lord, but here's another benefit that's here. When we sing as a congregation, we affirm in song what my heart is already dealing with. And it encourages me to press on as the other believers affirm the truth I'm struggling with, or they affirm the truth of the situation that I find myself in. And all of us are like that when we come in. We're in different places, we're in different situations, but we sing the same truth together, and through that, God ministers to us in song. And that's the Word. That's why the Word has to be preeminent, is because we minister to one another in song. What a fellowship God has given the church in singing together. I tried to mention this. Let me try this again. You understand the struggle of life. You understand that we're living for another king and kingdom. You remind me what has come today, it hasn't come to stay. It's just for a season, even if that season is the rest of my natural born life. It will not endure forever. They remind me of God's grace, how it met my needs yesterday, how He's meeting my needs today, and so I can trust Him to meet my needs in the future. They remind me to call on Him and to trust Him and to draw nearer to Him. We are so forgetful, so easily drawn away from Him and His grace. We need to sing songs that remind us of all these things. We sing them together, and we encourage one another in truth when we sing. The body is encouraging and edifying itself when we sing. That's why we sing, church. We sing to bring His name glory. We sing to encourage one another in the faith and to warn each other. We sing to worship. Those songs enable us to make our hearts twang in heart worship when we choose good songs. So I hope that this has been a challenge to you to use music more spiritually by observing these three facts from our two texts. Spirit-filled people or Word-filled people. Spirit-filled people sing from the heart, and Spirit-filled people sing to each other. So, let's practice that third truth together right now. Can you guys stand up? This will be our closing song together. I'm going to teach you a chorus. You may know it, you may not know it. It's easy. I learned it quickly. So face each other. Turn, face each other. Face each other. You're going to sing truth to one another right now, okay? So it's called God is So Good. We sing that three times, and then we sing God is So Good to Me, okay? God is so good. Do you mean it? God is so good. Tell your neighbor. God is so good. He's so good to me. Lord God, You are so good to us in all things, and You've given us great gifts in the church. And one of the greatest is the gift of song, with which we may lift Your name on high, we may tell truth about You, and we may encourage one another to continue to press on in the faith. Lord, help this church to glorify You with their music and in all that they do. In Jesus' name, amen.